I have to say one thing, it's a lot cooler up here than it has been the last couple of days. And we need this rain if it will come. In our class today, we want to talk about overcoming our natural inclinations. And in this class, we'd like to look at the attributes of diligence compared to the uselessness of slothfulness and how we can overcome our natural inclinations in this area of slothfulness. In a midweek Bible class in Dallas, we were studying from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul is encouraging the brethren in Corinth to donate to the Jerusalem Poor Fund. And he uses the example of the ecclesia at Macedonia as a cheerful giver, not only of money, but also that they first gave of their own selves to the Lord by the will of God. Well, this led to a discussion of tithing and how much to give and where to give. And we also concluded after discussing that the most precious commodity that we could give is not money, even though that's necessary too. But in fact, the most precious thing that we had was our limited resource of time. So earlier this week, we said that time was precious. And life is a race, if we look at it that way, a race against time. And we will only win the race if we realize the following. First of all, time is limited. Turn to Romans chapter 13, verse 1, or verse 11, excuse me. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is our salvation nearer than when we believed. We also know that death is certain. And we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 20. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. That is, unless Christ returns first, before we die a natural death. But those taken to judgment who are alive at his coming will have already died a spiritual death in the waters of baptism. Considering time, we also know that the second coming of Christ is even more certain. And we read this in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, where it says, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Well, the maximum number of productive years is established by God. And we first read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, and this is before the flood, Yahweh said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Well, I can remember back when I was living in Kansas City, in the Kansas City area, and then down in the Dallas area, there was an article in the newspaper that said, a woman possibly the oldest in the U.S. dies at 120. This was in the Dallas paper, and I can remember right when I was transferring down to Dallas that in the Kansas City paper, it was talking about this woman, and she was 119 at that time, and I thought to myself, well, I wonder if she's going to be able to live past 120 years. This will be interesting. And she lived in Orlando, Florida, and probably some of the people here from Orlando can recall that. But she died when she was 120. But then in Psalm 90, verse 10, we read, the days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Well, our days must be counted. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And time requires accountability. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Turn to that. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Well, we know that time is entrusted to us for God's work. There is man's work, but more importantly, there is God's work. And we read in John chapter 9, verse 4, "The night cometh when no man can work." And probably one of the most important things to consider about time is that time is unrecoverable. Once it's gone, it's gone. And time is no respecter of person. No one receives more hours in the day than another person. Time is not, as I said, recoverable. Every hour that is lost is gone forever. So how we spend our time is most important. When we look at the time we have, there are two options on how to spend it. We can be diligent or we can be slothful. Most people do not believe that they are slothful or that they're lazy. So what are the signs of slothfulness? Well, let's reveal some scriptures and we'll see. And we can thank Solomon for the Proverbs because it gives us a lot of instruction in there. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 16 states that the sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a season. So slothfulness is completely rationalized in the mind of the sluggard. Thus, a slothful person will reject the label of being a sluggard. He will assure you that he would be very willing to work if there were fewer obstacles in his path. He's only waiting for the more favorable conditions, and he will always have excuses for why he is not working or unable to complete a project. The sluggard in this verse is too idle to think out a matter and considers his own viewpoint to be right without question. He gives more value to his own judgment than he does to the wisdom of any number of wise men. And the number seven in this verse represents the number of completion when it's talking about the seven men that can render a reason. Proverbs 6, verses 10 to 11. Proverbs 6, verses 10 to 11. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. Well, a slothful person does not value the importance of time or seasons. Slothfulness comes on gradually, and it happens to normal people who begin making little surrenders, just little surrenders in their daily lives. It's a lot like what we see happening in our society with certain abominations or actions. And last night we heard that the first bad act, that a bad action first is abhorred, then it's tolerated, and then it's accepted, and then it's embraced. And we see things going around in our society that fit right into this particular embracing. Slothfulness, a little slothfulness surrenders seems totally harmless staying in bed most of the morning, sometimes into the afternoon, waiting a week or two before starting a project, waiting to plant a garden until it's convenient, waiting to seek employment or to start your own business until you've enjoyed the easy life for a season. Well, these types of surrenders come from making the soft choices in life, such as a refusal to be subject to adverse working conditions. We read in Proverbs 20, verse 4, "The sluggard will not plow by the reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing." Well, soon the little choices which are carefully reasoned away become a habit of life. And Proverbs chapter 19, verse 15 says, "Slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger." Then we have Proverbs chapter 12, verse 24, where it tells us, "The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute." Well, the sluggard is not a self-starter. To him, one day is as good as another. What doesn't get done today, we'll do it tomorrow. His basic philosophy is to live for the moment and let the future take its own course. He doesn't consider that he must one day give an account to God for the way that he has used his time. And he loses the freedom to make his own choices and becomes a slave of the diligent, by whose industry he will be kept alive. So we are exhorted to be diligent in the truth and to work now. Do the truth's work now, if we wish to live and reign with Christ in the age to come. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 27. "The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious." This tells us that a slothful man or a slothful person will not finish tasks. Each job becomes a mountain in his path, not a door of opportunity. If he allows opportunities to slip by and half-completed jobs to spoil, this is what he does. If he is visited by success, he does not recognize or value it. It simply means to him more work. Even the maintenance of what he has becomes a burden to him. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 18, "By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through." While a diligent person, on the other hand, makes good use of his time and resources, he does not sit idle and let opportunity pass. A good scriptural example of diligence is Ruth, who gleaned all day in hot, dusty conditions, then beat out in the evening that which she had gleaned. Then we have Proverbs chapter 24, verse 30 to 31, where it says, "I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down." Well, there must be proper preparation before undertaking any important project, just as there must be diligent continually and continuity in the potential produce from which the vineyard or the garden is to be realized. I think we would all agree we'd rather have grapes than thistles, and eternal life instead of eternal death. Then we have Proverbs chapter 21, verses 25 to 26, where we read, "The desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. He coveteth greedily all the day long." So in this proverb, we see that a slothful person lives in a world of wishful thinking. When the sluggard is not sleeping, he desires to do things and to get things. And this produces frustration, and his desires can lead to sinful pleasures. These indulgences, in turn, produce more sluggishness. Proverbs 19:24 says, "A slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom." And many commentators think that the word bosom should be dish. and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. Well, here is a scene where a sluggard is too lazy to finish feeding himself. The spiritual lesson could be that if we can sit in a room with a Bible nearby and be too lazy to open it and to feed ourselves, we don't want to be that person. And then Proverbs chapter 26, verse 14. As the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. Well, this is a picture of a person hinged to his bed. He's not really asleep, but just doesn't want to get up. Does that sound familiar to any of us? Then we have Proverbs chapter 18, verse 9. It says, he also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. So here we see that a slothful employee is not just unproductive, he is destructive. His presence on the job is worse than his absence from it. Do you have any employees, anybody that might have employees that work for him that might fit this bill? His lack of initiative and follow-through becomes very costly to those who are counting on him. At first, employers may try to adapt to his slothfulness by transferring him to a less strategic position. And this can be damaging in the long run and prompts him to give reasons why things did not work out as they should have, just creating disloyalty and spreading discontent. Proverbs 10, verse 26 says, as vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to them that send him. Well, we know that strong acid, like vinegar, sets teeth on edge, and smoke irritates the eyes. So, too, it is irritating to place confidence in a sluggard who is not interested in the success of an errand. In the account of Abraham seeking a wife for Isaac, he sent his responsible servant to fulfill the task. To ensure there was no smoke in his eyes, he put the servant under oath and gave specifics, providing for various circumstances that might be encountered. Then we have Proverbs chapter 22, verse 13, where it says, the slothful man saith, there is a lion without, I shall be slain in the streets. Well, the slothful is a victim of self-induced fears. This results in fears which are then reinforced by more slothfulness. They are based on the fact that a sluggard is a realist, but only up to a point. He knows that he must have a source of food. Rather than working to get it, he will beg for it. His lack of food is a result of making the soft choices and the fears which rationalized his choices. And we have an attendee that was in our Sunday meeting that told about a person that he saw that was down on his luck or destitute, and he was invited in to partake of a meal. And they wanted him to wash dishes to overcome his meal, to pay for his meal. And he says, well, I can't do that. He just wanted to beg for it and have it given to him. So we see that God's reproofs, as we've seen in Proverbs, for slothfulness are very painful. A sluggard has trouble all through his life. And for this reason, we must conquer slothfulness in ourselves and avoid hiring a sluggard. We read in Proverbs 15, verse 19, the way of the slothful man is as a hedge of thorns. And it's hard to get through a hedge of thorns, if anybody's ever tried it. His inexertion hedges him in by dissatisfaction. It is his way, and it is too much effort to get through the hedge or over it. In God's sight, he is more than a sluggard. He is wicked. Well, some of the most powerful verses pertinent to slothfulness are found also in Proverbs. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, where we're given these instructions. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. Well, we've been hearing about locusts this week, and we heard about some flying ants that were in New Mexico. But when we first moved to Texas in 1994, I became acquainted with a small little insect that we didn't have up north. Has anybody ever been bit by a fire ant? Can you raise your hands? So you'll know what I'm talking about. I had been bitten, and I stayed at a place that I want to give them credit. It was called the Homewood Suites. And when I came in from work late one night, I didn't know that there were fire ants in the bed. And they bit me on my arm, bit me on my leg, and I might say it wasn't a pretty picture, so I want to give them a little, a little promotion type work. Homewood Suites, supposed to be a nice place. When we moved into our current house in Corinth, we had fire ants that were coming into our yard from behind our back fence, our backyard fence. So I put in a gate to get back behind the fence so that I could take care of the grass that was growing back there, and also to put a little fire ant killer on some of the mounds. There's a horse pasture that's right behind us, and it had ant mounds that were from 1 to 2 feet high. And I talked to the neighbor that owned the place about treating the mounds before the ants started chewing on his horses and his mules. And he said, hey, these aren't fire ants, but these are good ants. And he called them harvester ants and said that they kept the fire ants away. So I thought, well, that's good. So I wanted to do I did a little research, and this was back in the days in 2001 before you really had Google or you had Wikipedia or whatever, however you say that. And so you had to look things up in an encyclopedia. And we read in Proverbs, I did a little study, so I'm going to share that with you today, and I want you to bear with me because it's going to be a little long, but it also tells us some things that God has put in Scripture, especially when we read in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 24 to 25, where it says, there be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. So this raises a question. Why does God call the ant little? In comparison to the things of the earth, the ant indeed is little. Even the largest of the queens is not over 2 inches in length. And the feral ant is smaller than the dot of an eye and weighs perhaps less than 1/1000th of an ounce. Well, ants are so tiny that they cannot swallow solid food. Instead, they squeeze it in a pocket located behind the jaw and swallow only the juice. The ant size, however, is no reflection on its significance. There's over 8,000 species of ants that have been identified, more species than any other insect or animal. And the total number of ants on the face of the earth is staggering. No other creature the size of the ant exhibits so much energy or so much organization. And up until the late 1800s, many thought that Solomon had exaggerated the industry of the ant. However, in 1871, a species of ant was found that not only harvests grain, but also winnows it and treats it to prevent germination during storage. This is the harvester ant, the same one that we had back behind our fence. And the grain is stored in large underground granaries, where it is actually milled and converted to a type of bread. If water creeps into the granary of the harvester ant, the seeds must be dried or they will rot. The ants carry every seed to the surface, where it is dried in the sun and then returned to fresh storage place. In a large colony, this task may take many days. Harvester ants prepare immaculate nests with well-groomed trails leading to their many sources of grain. And while the queen ant is the center of attention and the mother of most of the ants in a colony, she is not the chief ruler. Instead, work is initiated by servant leaders who lead by example. And just think about our ecclesial situation and some of the leaders that we might call leaders or servant leaders in amongst our midst. These servant leaders are older ants that begin each new activity in the colony by doing, guess what? The work themselves. Younger ants imitate the servant leaders and join in the task at hand. And there are no supervisors, no chiefs or officers among the ants. The worker ants that search for food leave a trail of tiny drops that contain scent common to the whole colony. Other workers follow this trail to locate food and return to the nest. And it is important that a scout never mislead its fellow workers by crossing over its own trail. To do so would confuse the followers and cause them to travel in circles until they died from exhaustion. Another thing about ants, there are no poor ants in the ant colony. Ants readily share their food with one another without concern for themselves. This generosity is possible because of a social stomach or a crop that stores food before it is digested. If you watch ants and they're crawling on the ground, just do this sometime. If you watch and two ants meet, the food from the crop is brought up and shared. Those who have an abundance of food voluntarily give it to those with less until all have shared equally. And although researchers are not clear on how ants report news and how this process fully operates, it is evident that the food from the social stomach carries with it chemicals that report information about what is happening in every part of the nest. Food picked up from the nursery workers includes a nursery report on the conditions there. Food shared by scouts communicates what new sources of food are being brought back to the nest. And this sharing of food acts just like a newspaper to keep everyone in the nest informed about the conditions of their fellow workers. While ants determine the difference between good and evil strangers by their sense of smell. When two ants approach one another, they carefully touch each other with their antennae to determine whether they are friend or foe. And if friendly, they caress one another and they share food. If not, they either flee or they defend themselves. Now, a few years ago, we had an exhortation here one evening, a Wednesday evening, by Brother Dave's father, Brother Jim Taggart, and he was giving us an illustration of how when he was doing his conscientious objection out in the western part of Canada, or out in the northern part of Canada, western northern part of Canada, that he learned to tend for bees. Well, bees live only 5 or 6 weeks, we were told, before they work themselves to death. Ants live and work for years before wearing out. And young ants usually begin working as assistants in the nursery, and then they move to other jobs as they grow older. And by the time a worker reaches the age of 5 or 6 years, and by the way, just for information, 5 or 6 years is also how long a brown recluse can live, a spider. So when they reach that age of 5 or 6 years, it is considered old, and it takes on the role of a servant leader in the colony. Although by human standards, the ant is very weak compared to its own weight, the ant is stronger than any man. And I was talking yesterday with Brother Joe Boma, and we were discussing ants. The real strength of the ant, however, lies not in its individual performance, but in its cooperative strength. Ounce for ounce, a man would need a bulldozer to match the combined strength of a colony of ants. In a single summer, a large colony may excavate 30,000 to 40,000 pounds of earth to make its nest and to carry 5,000 pounds of material back into the nest for food. The ant may make as many as 4 round trips a day to food sources, which may be over 400 feet from the nest. And that's roughly equivalent to a man walking 68 miles. Do you think you'd be tired after 68 miles of walking in one day? If you could do it. If the ant had the stride of a man, it would be capable of bursts of speed in excess of 65 miles an hour. and would walk normally at a speed of 20 miles per hour. While the ants must prepare food in the summer, because the activity of the ant, like other insects, is affected by temperature. That's why a lot of places, and especially if you're from Canada, or if you're from Minnesota, or from up north, you're not familiar with fire ants unless you come south, because they're affected by temperature. As the nest cools in the fall, ants become weaker and are unable to provide for themselves. Therefore, they must gather food during the warm months while they have the strength to do so. And ants apparently are not bothered by freezing weather because they hibernate during the coldest months. In the spring, as temperatures warm, they become active long before food is plentiful, and they must rely on what has been stored for the previous summer. And as I said, there are many different kinds of ants. The driver ants are found in Africa, and they migrate in long columns, eating every piece of flesh in their path. There have been reports of caged leopards being reduced to bones overnight, and an elephant that could not escape was completely consumed in 3 days. You wouldn't want to be sleeping on the ground where those things are located at. Even the mighty ox is no match for the driver ant if it cannot flee. And some ants are like dairy farmers. An insect called the aphid secretes a sweet, sticky substance called honeydew, which is greatly prized by the ant. And just as dairy farmers maintain herds of cows, ants maintain herds of aphids. Certain worker ants act as cow herders, you might say, and they look after the aphids by moving them from plant to plant and by protecting them from predators. In the fall, the worker ants collect the aphid eggs and guard them over the winter. In the spring, the newly hatched aphids are then brought out of the ant nest and placed on plants to feed. The ants preserve the milk they gather from the aphids by storing in large tanks, just as dairy farmers store cow's milk. Ants, however, use living tanks themselves. A few workers are allowed to gorge themselves until they become so large that they are unable to move. They hang suspended from the ceiling of the nest until the milk is needed. Then they are pumped dry to feed the rest of the colony. Several species of ants are fungus farmers. They gather leaves and grass, which are chewed into a moist mash and stored in fields deep inside the nest. The fungus that grows from this compost is harvested by the ants for food, and some of the underground fields, which are cultivated to keep out undesirable fungi, have been measured to be over 100 square meters in area. Well, I think you get the picture about the ants, and now that we have seen how diligent the ant is, we can understand why the scripture says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise." So let's focus the rest of this class on how to conquer slothfulness and ultimately become wise. There is hope for the sluggard based on the fact that God gives instruction to him and about him. There are also other scriptural principles that directly relate to slothfulness from youth to adulthood. Well, God's primary cure for slothfulness is, guess what? It's work. And Brother Charles Fitzgerald has said that one of his father's favorite verses that he would tell him as a boy is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. You don't need to look it up. It says this, "This we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Well, this is consistent with the requirement which God established after Adam and Eve sinned. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground." Well, there is value in every person experiencing hunger, especially one who tends to be slothful. The ultimate goal of a slothful person must be to develop diligence. And this precisely is the instruction given in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6, where we were told to go to the ant and consider her ways and to be wise. The ant illustrates the basic characteristics which are lacking in those who are slothful, And those characteristics are initiative, self-direction, respect for seasons, the ability to finish jobs, and the foresight that is necessary in planning for the future. It might be beneficial and wise to read biographies of the apostles, and Paul in particular, and some of our pioneer brethren, in order to learn how their diligence was developed by obedience to God's word. How many of us walk 5 miles to get to a meeting and then 5 miles back after a meeting? Well, they did, some of our pioneer brethren. Some of the ones that we saw up on this photo came in a wagon and stayed 2 weeks. Their only mode of transportation. Some walked. A slothful person needs to learn the discipline of rising early. Now, the definition of the Hebrew word translated diligently is to be up early at task. This discipline strikes at the very heart of slothfulness. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of the sleep, as we read in Proverbs 6:9? Therefore, if necessary, we must be accountable to others for getting up at a given time. We have a person in our meeting back in Dallas who gets up every day at 2 a.m. and reads the Bible in Christadelphian Works. All the volumes of Brother John Thomas's Eureka were read 3 times last year, along with many other works. Now, of course, this person goes to bed at 6 o'clock at night, but I would definitely call this one person a person of the day, not of the night. And we know that we're not to be children of the darkness. A proper amount of sleep is essential for good health. Lack of sleep is one of the consequences of business problems or of doing evil. However, God's primary concern for sleep is not that we get too little if we are doing His work, but that we get too much, especially in the form of idleness during our waking hours. Hence, we have God's warnings on sleep. We need to beware of the bondage of sleep. Proverbs 26, verse 14. As the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. Just picture in your mind a person hinged to his bed. He isn't really asleep, but he just doesn't want to get up. We need to beware of sleep that disables. Proverbs 19:15. Slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. Looking at the spiritual interpretation of this verse, some people are too lazy to respond to the call of the gospel and will suffer by missing the feast of God's word, which will make us wise unto salvation. Therefore, we must give more time to our work in the truth and part company with ease and comfort and time wasters. We need to beware of loving sleep. Proverbs 20, verse 13 says, "Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread." Sleep is good at the right time. It's a wonderful blessing from God for the maintenance of our mortal bodies. But this proverb is talking about the love of sleep, and warns us against it, because sleeping your life away robs you of much spiritual food. We need to beware of sleep that robs. Proverbs 24, verses 30 to 34 says, "I went by the field, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man." Well, any of you who are gardeners can truly appreciate this proverb. If we don't tend to our garden and weed it, they become weed-infested, choking out the flowers, the fruits, and the vegetables. And comparing this to the spiritual, our minds will become stale, and we will revert to fleshly thinking if we don't nourish our minds with the Word daily. We need to beware of sleep that disappoints God. I don't think any of us want to disappoint God. Proverbs 6:9 says, "How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep?" And we need to beware of inappropriate sleep. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 5 says, "He that gathereth in the summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame." Well, I think we can see how distasteful laziness and idleness are to God. As Christadelphians, we need to be committed to diligence. We should be diligent to remember the truth that God has shown us. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. "Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons." We need to be diligent to teach God's word to our children and our grandchildren. Deuteronomy 6, 7. "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." We need to be diligent to keep God's commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 17. "Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded thee." We need to be diligent to guard our affections. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." We need to be diligent to add to our faith. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love." We need to be diligent to make our calling and our election sure. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." We need to be diligent to minister to other believers in the truth. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." We need to be diligent in seeking the Lord. And two of my favorite Bible verses are from Romans. The first is from Romans chapter 10, verse 17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And then in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 is my second favorite verse. It says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." We need to be diligent to remove the roots of bitterness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." And we need to be diligent to know the condition of those under our spiritual care. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 23 says, "Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds." So we see there are many rewards for being committed to diligence, but very sad consequences for the slothful. We look. I have a number of other verses, but I'm going to bypass those in the count of time. We look for the soon return of Christ to this earth, to judge the living and the dead in his name, and to set up the kingdom of God during his millennial reign, when we shall be a true manifestation of Yahweh, which is his purpose for those who love and obey him now. And this, brothers and sisters, is what we should diligently work for and look forward to. And as we close this class on slothfulness and diligence, I want to quote from Brother Ernie Glass. And this is what Brother Ernie said: "Ignorance of Yahweh and his plan for this earth and man is a great cause of improper behavior. The more we learn about Yahweh and His plan, the more we desire to serve Him properly. However, until we die or stand before the Lord Jesus and are hopefully rewarded with incorruptibility, we will suffer the effects of the sin nature. One being the proneness to sin, which can drastically affect our service for Yahweh. Unquote. If we are prone to slothfulness or procrastination, we need to continue to strive to change our slothfulness to diligence, that we might glorify the Almighty in word, thought, and deed, as well as strive to control the sin nature existing in all of us, which affects our behavior.